get into our Easter message this morning. And rather than traditionally read from, you know, one of the Gospels, which are great, I decided I'm going to read from one of Paul's, the Apostle Paul's first sermons, which really has a lot of the Easter message embedded in it. And one of the themes that's in here is that what happened on Resurrection Sunday, what happened on Easter, is not just a fact, it's a historic fact, the way Paul talks about it here, but it's also fulfillment of ancient prophecies. So let's just take a look at this and then we'll pull it apart a little bit. Acts chapter 13, verses 26 to 31. Then I'm going to just skip down and read a couple verses down from that, 38 and 39. And Paul's speaking here in verse 26. And just so you know where he's talking? He's talking about an Easter message, but guess where he's giving it? He's not giving it on Sunday morning in a church. He's giving it on a Saturday morning in a synagogue. Isn't it funny how we turn this whole thing around? We've kind of turned it around over the last few centuries, 20 centuries, but he's talking to them. That's why he says, verse 26, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, there are Jewish people there in the synagogue, but there were some that had come to believe in this God also who weren't Jewish. And he says, and those among you who fear God. To us the message of salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise to the fathers. And then down to verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. I don't know if you notice there, I'm just going to kind of show you just the way Paul is just hammering the importance of the resurrection. This was a really big thing. I mean, he's just constantly bringing it up. In the beginning there, he says, God raised Jesus from the dead. Then he goes on, he says, we tell you the good news, what God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, and there it is again, by raising up Jesus. He's just constantly putting this point forward. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son today, I have become your father, and there it is again, God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. Just over and over again, he's really just focusing, want people to be focused on the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. But he's not just saying that it's a fact, but he says our ancestors had predicted this, had prophesied it. So not only that, it's not only a fact of history, it's also a fulfillment of these prophecies from history. So we're going to look at these things. And the first thing, we're going to just look at the facts for a little bit, some of the facts. Then we're going to look at the other side of this, that it's a fulfillment. First of all, the resurrection as fact for many days. Notice how he's just talking about it like it's an occurrence. It's something that happened. For many days, Jesus appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses. We're going to talk about that in a minute. The very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. He talks about it like it's a fact, but he also talks about it as fulfillment. We tell you the good news, what God promised our ancestors. He has fulfilled it for us by raising up Jesus. So again, let's just think about this a little bit as a fact to start. And one of the reasons I want to do this is because maybe not necessarily us here this morning, But this is a reality in the world and the culture that we live in. I've heard many people talk about who have taken, you know, those comparative religion classes in college, or even some Christian, so-called Christian denominations, are starting to or have embraced this concept that, you know, well, the way I've heard it said that it's put is that, the resurrection of Jesus Christ didn't really happen, but it actually always happens every day. In other words, there wasn't a literal resurrection of Jesus, but somehow after Jesus was killed, the disciples felt, they really had this experience that even though Jesus had been executed, they felt as though he actually was still with them somehow. He was still present with them. And even Peter had this experience where he felt like he was forgiven by Jesus, that something had happened that not only did he experience it, but he felt as though Jesus had forgiven him. And as the disciples taught the next set of disciples, and then those disciples taught the next one, and after like a generation or so, they finally decided, well, let's put these ideas into story form, in more concrete form. So they began to write in story form these symbolic representations of higher truth. So symbolically, to represent the fact that they really kind of felt like Jesus was with them, they made the story how Jesus rose from the dead, although he didn't really literally rise from the dead, but there was a sense that they experienced his presence. So they made this, and then Peter, who experienced Jesus' forgiveness, well, then they made John chapter 21, and they wrote this story to symbolically represent the forgiveness that Peter felt he had received. And so they made this story where Jesus asked him 3 times, "Do you still love me?" and gave Peter the opportunity to say, "Yes, I love you." And his denials and his failures were forgiven him. Again, the resurrection, the concept is it never happened because, well, you know, it's ancient legend. But every day, the higher truths and the hope of forgiveness is all around us. I mean, just like today, isn't it great outside? The death of winter is springing back in life, and so there's hope that life can still spring out of dead situations and dead, you know, just like this symbolic representation of Jesus coming out of the tomb. But the thing is when you look at Paul's sermons, when you read the Gospels, I mean, they're not talking like this is symbolic representations. They're talking about this as an actual fact, something that really happened. Let's look at that again. Here's what Paul said. He said, "There are now," notice he uses the word now, "there are now ones who are his witnesses." Why did he say now? Because they're still alive at that time. In other words, go ask them. You don't believe me? There's a bunch of witnesses. They are now still around. Go ahead and ask them. They saw him just like I did. I saw a thing where this is referred to as historical control. In other words, there were you can't just go and tell the story any way, old way you want, because there's still a lot of people alive, just like there's still some Holocaust victims alive, right? And you can still go at this point, not too much longer, but at this point you can still go to some eyewitnesses and find out what actually occurred. Well, when Paul was preaching this, it wasn't nearly as long as it has been since World War II till now. And he says, they're still around. Go ask them. Historical control. In other words, there were people that you could go to, and you should really take very seriously what he's saying, because you could go to these people and they could falsify his claims if what he was saying wasn't really true. In fact, there was a lot more people maybe even that we realize. I know a lot of you have seen this, but let's just look at this. You ever think about how the numbers of people that the Bible tells us were eyewitnesses? Corinthians 15, it says, Jesus appeared to Cephas, that's Peter's Aramaic name, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. He's telling you again, there's still... most of these people are still alive. You don't go ask them. I mean, it's one thing if one person feels as though they've, you know, had an experience and they saw Jesus, and pretty much you only have them to validate it by. But they're saying there was hundreds of other people. So your stories are going to have to kind of collaborate. You know, it's going to take, there's so many other people that you're going to have to bounce this off. You're not going to be able to just come up with any old thing. You're claiming there's hundreds of other people. Some are dead, but most of them are still alive. And then he also appeared to James. That's believed to be Jesus' half-brother, not James, the son of Zebedee, but his half-brother, because even the Gospels refer to the fact that his siblings had a hard time believing his radical claims about himself. But Jesus appeared to his half-brother. And then last of all, Paul says, to untimely born, he appeared to me also. Even where it says apostles, there's so many apostles. That's not just the 12. You know, Paul greets all these different apostles in Romans, names you never probably heard of. I wrote one couple down here. How about Andronicus? How many of you, that would be a good trivial question, right? It's in Romans 17, along with Junia. I mean, there were so many that he could have been talking about well over 600, maybe 700 people there that weren't just witnesses, they're eyewitnesses. I mean, if somebody starts exaggerating it a little bit or, you know, kind of embellishing the story, well, there's hundreds of other people you can bounce it off of, keeping each other honest. Let me ask you this. How many of you remember when Princess Diana died in that tragic car accident? Right? Of course you do. I looked it up. You know when it was? It was in August of 1997. Did you know when Paul wrote this, 1 Corinthians 15, it was about the same amount of time since Jesus' death and resurrection to the time he wrote this as it is from us since this accident happened with Princess Diana? Listen, there's still plenty of eyewitnesses from that accident. First responders, probably most of them are still alive. If somebody's telling stuff and we're not sure it's true, we can go to these people. That's how it was when Paul was writing this. I mean, it's only a couple decades that this was written. So we have diverse testimony about his resurrection. But not only that, we also have a unique testimony of many eyewitnesses. Unique. The testimony of Jesus' resurrection is so unique. That's one of my favorites, is the one in Luke 24, because it's so opposite of what you would expect his resurrection to look like. That's where the two guys on the road to Emmaus, right, talk to this guy who they later realized it was Jesus who had raised from the dead. And then they went back to tell the other disciples who had hidden and locked themselves in a room because obviously their leader had been executed and they were probably a little worried that they might be next. And why these two guys are trying to tell them that they saw Jesus risen from the dead, Jesus appears in the room. It doesn't say he necessarily knocked on the door. He just showed up. And I think that's probably how it was. Went through the wall. I mean, that's going to be pretty cool. You know, if that's what our resurrected bodies can do, right? And it's said that they were freaking out. They thought they saw a ghost. That's how Luke says it. And Jesus just says, shalom. Peace. Take it easy. He goes, it's me. Look at the hands and my feet. Look at the wounds in my side. Touch it. It's really me. And then he goes, hey, you got anything to eat? What is that? You know? You don't write a legend like that, you know? I mean, come on. If we're going to write something that we want people to really believe, you'd have them in a room, right? And he shows up in blazing light. They're all shielding themselves. And then the thunderous voice comes up. Instead, he shows up. Hey, you guys got anything to eat? I mean, this isn't a symbolic representation, people. He says, hey, it's me. Feel me. Look, it's me. I'm physically here. It's real. It's the real deal. I'm alive. It's just wild stuff. I mean, at least he asked for broiled fish. I always appreciated that, right? He's trying to keep the cholesterol down. I don't know if that matters with the new body, but it was just a nice encouragement, you know? I think like a lot of things that Lewis says, C.S. Lewis really sums up the gospel in this one line. Here it is right here. The reason Christianity must be true is nobody would have made this up. I mean, come on, you know, if you're going to try and make something believable, you wouldn't have done it like this. And I think I've said this before, but this is just a huge point, I think, that is worth repeating once in a while when it comes to understanding and believing the resurrection as an actual historical fact. And that is the reason, or the just the actual witness, that out of all four Gospels, not one, two, three, all four of them say the first witnesses were women. Which is, yeah, today we're like, yeah, but back then, it was a problem. A woman's testimony wasn't even allowed in court, wasn't admissible in court, wasn't even considered something that you could listen to. It was not accepted in Roman jurisprudence, and it was not accepted, it wasn't in Jewish jurisprudence, it was not acceptable. And yet, all four of the Gospels have these witnesses that would have been unacceptable in human court, and yet they're the witnesses for the resurrection, you know? I mean, why would you... But to make it even worse, I mean, I talked a little bit about this at the sunrise service. The first person to witness the risen Christ in the history, the first person was Mary Magdalene, according to John's account. Do you know who Mary Magdalene is? I mean, chapter 8 of Luke, he just makes a passing comment. I mean, he just says, oh, and Mary, who is called Magdalene, who is delivered from seven demons. Oh, okay, so let's move on. Wait a minute. Delivered from seven demons. I mean, what is that? I mean, that's crazy stuff. What does that mean? Seven demons. I mean, and this is going to be one of his first witnesses? That sounds like, you know, what are you going to... Pick, what was it, Regan McNeil from The Exorcist. That'll be my first witness, you know. There she is. Tell him, I've risen from the dead. And, I mean, Mark 5 kind of tells us a little bit. What does it look like when somebody's possessed by legions of demons? Remember that guy, the demoniac? Poor guy. He lives in amongst the graves. It says he's cutting himself with stones. He probably wandered around all the time, half naked, hearing voices, talking to himself, yelling out, it says, crying out. There is like social outcasts, probably homeless. It just makes no sense. And then Jesus comes up to a woman, not a man, who at the least is a mentally reformed patient. Mentally ill, reformed patient, and looks at her and says, you're going to be my messenger. If that ain't grace, if that doesn't show us that your ticket to heaven has nothing to do with who you are and everything to do with who he is, I don't know what else to tell you. But how much more can you go against everything that would give you credible witnesses in trying to make a believable story? Why in the world would you take all these people whose testimony isn't even admissible in court, former mental patients, and you use them as your... Why would you put forth a story like that? Unless, of course, you had no choice because that's what happened. And you just want to tell the truth. It wouldn't make any sense if the story was made up and have all these witnesses that aren't credible or plausible, why would you use them? The only answer is because that's exactly what it was. That's the way it happened. You know, when I was a kid, way, way back when I was a kid, right? Shortly after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there was a TV show that I used to love because what they would do is they took actual FBI cases and they would dramatize them. And that's where that saying came from. You know, we have changed the names to protect the innocent, right? It was called Dragnet. All right, man, we got some seniors in here. Yeah. So I remember I used to watch that, and I love that because they would go to the eyewitnesses, right, about the crime. And sometimes they would get off and say things that, you know, they didn't, wasn't necessary, little rabbit trails. And one of the detectives would always look at them and said, ma'am, please, just the facts, ma'am. Nothing but the facts, just the facts. I think that's what the Holy Spirit told these writers of Scripture. Yeah, but wait a minute, man. You got all these witnesses. None of them are credible, even in human court. This girl's a mental patient. How are we supposed to? Just the facts. Put it down exactly as it happened, okay? And so they did. Because facts are tough, aren't they? They're just there. You know, you can't adjust them. You want to adjust them. You'd like to change them, but if they're not to your liking, you know, but you can't. They're just inconvenient sometimes. They're irritating and impossible sometimes to dismiss. It's just there. That's why it doesn't make a lot of sense if somebody says, well, I don't really like Christianity because, I don't know, there's a lot of stuff in the Bible I just find offensive. What does that have to do with anything? The real question isn't, do you find anything here offensive, whether you're going to believe in it? The question is, did Jesus rise from the dead? That's the question. And then if he did, that changes everything. And then we have to deal with all of these ethical precepts and things that he says if he's really risen from the dead. That's the real question. Has he risen? See, what it is people seem to want a religion that's just a projection of their own desires. People, do we just want a religion that's a projection of our own desires, or do we want truth? Do we want reality? Did he rise from the dead? I mean, Paul didn't like Christianity, right? He found it really annoying. In fact, he hated it. He killed Christians, which I don't advise. But he was absolutely offended by Christianity. But then what happened? He was faced with an impossible to dismiss fact. There he is, Jesus risen from the dead, straight in front of him. Now what are you going to do? I love the scenario that some of these people have done where they just kind of, you know, because he was faced with the fact and it blinded him for 3 days. He's stuck in darkness, blinded for 3 days. Says he didn't eat or drink for 3 days. I probably feel like you can't eat or drink anything after you've gone through something like that. He's sitting in stunned darkness for 3 days. And some of these guys have gone through a scenario thinking, well, what do you think Paul was thinking during those 3 days? That must have been fascinating, dealing with the fact that he had been faced with. Because let's face it, when Paul grew up, he was in this elite religious community where they just taught you, you know, about the Messiah. And the Messiah was coming, and the Messiah was going to be anointed, right? That's what Messiah means in Hebrew, Mashiach, the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one, the one that God would favor, the one that would please God. The one that would be blessed by God. But meanwhile, with all of that, how could they claim that Jesus was the Messiah then? He wasn't blessed by God. I mean, even the Romans knew that crucifixion was the back end of the lowest of the low execution that you could ever have. It's one of the most disgraceful and dishonorable deaths that you could ever have. And Paul, being a student of the Bible, knew that in the law, it said in Deuteronomy that cursed is anyone who hangs is hanged on a tree. And plus, he probably heard testimony that there were people around the cross that said, listen, this guy wasn't favored by God. He wasn't backed by God. In fact, he was abandoned by God as of his own testimony. We heard him up there saying, my God, why have you abandoned me? I mean, what kind of a Paul's probably thinking, Christianity just makes no sense. What kind of a fool are you guys taking me for that I'm supposed to embrace him as the Messiah when all of this stuff, he wasn't favored by God. He didn't please God. He was abandoned by God. He was cursed by God. But then he's faced with the fact. The risen Lord appears to him and blinds him. Uh-oh. now what do I do? And then he starts thinking, well, I thought he was abandoned by God. I thought he was cursed by God, but God rose him from the dead. That means he wasn't cursed by God. He was anointed by God. He did please God, or else God wouldn't have raised him from the dead. So if he was up there and cursed, then couldn't have been cursed for himself. Couldn't have been cursed for his own sins. Whose sins was he cursed for? And Paul, who unlike us or me, would have carried probably most of the Bible around in his whole own head, so it really didn't matter if he was blind. I mean, they didn't have books back then. Printing press wasn't going to be invented for another 1,500 years, so they would memorize massive amounts of Scripture, and probably sitting in the darkness, he started thinking about all of this stuff, and he started thinking about Scripture and the book of prophets like Isaiah, that it wasn't just fact that Jesus rose, which he starkly knew, but it was also fulfillment. And he started thinking about scriptures like Isaiah, where it was this kingly Messiah in the first half, but what about this weird suffering figure in the second half? Could it be the same as the one in the first half? If he wasn't cursed for himself, then who was he cursed for? And you know this, Isaiah 53. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him that he was stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. I should have been pierced through for my transgressions, but instead he was. He was crushed. We should have been crushed, but he was crushed instead for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. Should have fallen upon us, but it fell on him. And by his scourging, we are healed. We are healed. So Paul, in his mind, must have been going through these scenarios. And it's all, see, people, when this is why Paul puts so much emphasis on the resurrection. Because if you embrace the resurrection, it opens up all of Scripture to you. It all begins to open up, and he's thinking, well, he was pleased God. He was anointed by God. And now it makes sense why Jeremiah said there's going to be a new covenant. Why Abraham said all the people of the world, all humanity will be blessed through your descendants, Abraham. How could that be? But now he sees how it could be. And Jesus began to obviously show him all the truths through the resurrection. Read his letters. He got a pretty deep understanding of the whole thing. I think Jesus just taught him however he taught him, whether he was physically there in his resurrected body. He implies a little bit in the book of Galatians, he spent this time in the desert of Arabia. Who knows? Maybe Jesus was right there with him. Could have been through the Holy Spirit. But however he did it the same way he taught the disciples. And here's how he did it. Jesus raises up, right? He comes in their room. First thing, he shows them his wounds and everything. Then he asks them if they have anything to eat. Now, after you eat, what do you usually do as a Christian? You have a Bible study, right? Well, he did the same thing. All right, so you thought it was all those Western Christians, you know, they always have to have the food and then they have their study. That was Jesus. Got anything to eat? Had some fish? Okay, then he starts a Bible study. So, what does he say? All things, he says, which are written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be, there it is, fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. There it is, people. He give you all the facts. We can go through all the history stuff. We can show you all the fulfillment of prophecies. Only God, right, can open our minds to understand the Scriptures. Otherwise, it's just a book. Some interesting stories. And I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know if you have family or friends that you've been praying for. That's what you got to do. You got to ask God to open their mind to the Scriptures. How about us too? I mean, we just get so worn down doing our daily thing, paying your bills, going here, going there, and just working and working and you know, doing what we can. Listen, I'm there too, you know, trying to put, make sure you have your IRA and your retirement stuff ready so we can just tiptoe. What's the goal? So we can tiptoe through life and arrive safely at death's door. Here's how you arrive safely at death's door. That God opens our mind to understand the scriptures. And then he just concluded with this. Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Right? You know that, Samaria, Judea, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Down the corridors of time, right here this morning. From a mentally reformed, demon-delivered woman to a religious elite rabbi, to us right here. Her sins, he says there, that so the forgiveness of sins, you can repent and receive forgiveness. What does that mean? Well, the fact that he rose from the dead shows that God approved from it. He's paid the price. You go to jail and you spend 10 years in jail, right? If you walk out before that, you're going to get grabbed and put back in. But if you've served the 10 years, you can just walk out. Doesn't matter. They let you go. Why? Because you paid the price. You did your 10 years, you're free to go. Well, Jesus paid the price and he was free to walk out of death. And guess what? So are you. Man, you believe that. Changes your life, doesn't it? It can change others' lives. Change these guys' lives. It can change our lives. Just impossible to dismiss facts, and fulfillment becomes a living, breathing faith and life to us. He's risen, right? Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, what an awesome, awesome truth that we can so easily diminish to just a holiday celebration, God. God, do something significant and real in our hearts regarding these truths, God, that we've revisited again today. Lord, we're asking that you would revisit us, Lord.